I'd invite you, if you would, to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. As we come near to the end of the book of 1 Corinthians, this morning we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 10 through 14. So 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning in verse 10. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." And so this morning, as we look at these five verses, we're going to do so under three main headings. And so first of all is respect for ministers. Number two is non-binding advice. And then thirdly, Christian instruction. So we have respect for ministers, non-binding advice, and then thirdly, Christian instruction. And so, first of all, respect for ministers. Paul speaks here in verses 10 and 11 about the coming of Timothy, though the New American Standard translated that opening phrase of verse 10 by saying, "Now, if Timothy comes," I think the ESV is probably correct to translate it as "when Timothy comes," because Paul had already said back in chapter 4, verse 17, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." And so Paul had sent Timothy to them. He was expecting, obviously, that this letter would reach them before Timothy arrived, but nevertheless, Paul had sent Timothy, and he was expecting that Timothy would eventually get there. And this fits in with the picture of what Luke tells us in Acts 19. So we find in Acts 19:22 that Paul had sent Timothy and Erastus into Macedonia. And if we take that statement from Acts and combine it with what Paul says here in verses 10 and 11 and what he had said earlier in the letter in 1 Corinthians 4:17, I think we may well conclude that Paul had sent Timothy into Macedonia, with Corinth being a destination later on the same journey. Timothy probably had other places to visit before getting to Corinth, and then after arriving in Corinth in the district of Achaia, then he was to return back to Paul at Ephesus. And so Paul says here in verse 11, "Send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren." And so I think the picture here is that Paul had sent out his young lieutenant of sorts, Timothy, on a journey to minister in different places, to spend some time in Macedonia, then some time in Corinth, and then he was to return to Paul. Timothy was certainly known to this congregation in Corinth. He had been with Paul in the city of Corinth for a portion, at least, perhaps a large portion, of Paul's ministry there, as evidenced by Acts 18:5. But yet, the words of verses 10 and 11 suggest that Paul was expecting the possibility of some trouble when Timothy arrived to visit them. Just look at how Paul speaks here and gives commands to this church. He says, "See that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he's doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace." I think our natural tendency might be, when we come to a chapter like 1 Corinthians 16, just to kind of read through it and kind of catch the details, and we might be like, yeah, Timothy's coming to town, whatever, let's just keep moving. But I think I think we do well to think about this, because Paul is sending a minister of the gospel to a Christian church, and he says to the church, don't give him cause to be afraid. Don't despise him. Send him on his way in peace. Timothy was a man doing the Lord's work, just as Paul himself was. Timothy was a man who had been sent to them to remind them of Paul's ways in Christ. But yet, Paul was concerned that a Christian congregation might behave badly toward this minister of the gospel. He's concerned that they might give him a hard time, that they might, in fact, give him cause to be afraid. He seems concerned that there might be some who would despise this minister of the gospel. So why would Paul have these kinds of concerns? I think some of the concerns may well have to do with who Timothy himself was, and some of these concerns may well have to do with who these Corinthian Christians were, and what their relationship was to Paul, and what Paul's relationship was to Timothy. And so let's see if we can untangle some of these threads. So first of all, we know that Timothy was a young man, and being young, he might be despised simply for that. Even years later, Paul would write to him in 2 Timothy and say, or 1 Timothy rather, he would say, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. And so he's young. We also get the sense that Timothy may have had somewhat of a timid and sensitive personality. A personality, perhaps, that was more given to fear than some other people might be. And so, to stir him up, it seems, Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, 7 and 8, he says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And again, Paul says to him, but you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. So he's young, he could be despised for that. He's got a disposition that seems a little more on the timid side. He might be more quick, therefore, to become fearful than others would. But then, there is another side to this story. There is the church in Corinth. As we know from 1 Corinthians, it was a church that was divided into various factions, rallying around their favorite preachers. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and all of that. This was a church composed of infants in Christ, as Paul had called them in chapter 3, verse 1. A church in which some had become arrogant in their apparent rebellion against Paul, their spiritual father in Christ, as you find in 1 Corinthians 4, 15 and 18. This is a church full of problems, as we've seen in this letter, right? There are some problems here, and Paul has written to them quite boldly on some points. And so what might they do then if they've taken offense at some of these points? Right, if you think about 1 Corinthians 5, there's a man there who has his father's wife, and Paul says, you got to get this man out of the church. Now to us, that man who was doing that thing is a faceless, nameless individual. We don't know who that guy was. But in the church of Corinth, that guy had a face, that guy had a name, that guy probably had some friends, maybe some family, and when they get this command from Paul, you got to put this guy out of the church, they might have been like, well, hey, I don't know about this. And then they see Paul's young man, young assistant Timothy, show up, and they think, ah, here's an easy target. If we've got a beef with Paul, who better to vent our frustrations upon than upon Timothy? Figuratively speaking, they might just be able to give this guy a beating, and Timothy, timid as he was, might have just stood there and took it, like a punching bag. In a situation where Paul might have stood and rebuked them, Timothy might just bear with their insolence, and then when his time comes to leave town, he walks out with his eyes cast down to the ground and his shoulders kind of slumped over. Now realize, obviously we're talking about the realm of hypothetical conjecture, but it's all imaginable given the circumstances and the personalities involved. You see how this works, or at least how it could work. I think one writer was on the right track when he said, Paul has sternly castigated powerful members of the church. It is Timothy who will be there to take the flak. The most direct way for any Corinthians who are offended by Paul's letter to demonstrate their displeasure will be to attack Timothy. Now, given all of the data points that we have, I think that's a reasonably fair reconstruction of Paul's concern in giving this instruction that we have in verses 10 and 11. And so, in essence, Paul is saying here, Timothy's coming, you be good to him. Don't use him as a punching bag. He is doing the Lord's work. Now, this instruction does raise the delicate subject of a congregation's relationship with its ministers. Now, it's obvious, of course, that Timothy was not the regular stated pastor of the church in Corinth, but still, he was sent to them as Paul's deputy, so to speak, as a minister of the gospel to perform ministerial work among them, reminding them of Paul's ways in Christ, even if it's only on a temporary basis. And so even though he wasn't their pastor, so to speak, there are still some implications that arise here for a congregation's relationship with their pastors. Now, the subject is fraught with difficulty and is obviously a delicate one, because on the one hand, pastors are sinners. Pastors are not always right. They have spiritual authority, and sometimes they abuse that authority, sometimes by false and heretical teaching, sometimes by financial swindling and thievery, sometimes by just plain meanness, verbal abuse, whether in public or in private. Abuses of power, getting on a power trip, and lording it over the flock, to use the language of 1 Peter chapter 5. Some pastors abuse the flock in terms of sexual sin, and all kinds of sin can fit under that umbrella. Pastors are sinners, and sometimes the sins of pastors are particularly egregious. Pastors can certainly abuse those entrusted to their care in one way or another. And the term for this is pastoral abuse, situations in which the pastors are the abusers. And in cases where pastors go off the rails, the church has responsibility to deal with those pastors who go off the rails. That's one side. But the flip side is Paul's concern here. Paul is not at all concerned that Timothy will abuse these Corinthians. He's not worried about that. He is concerned that the Corinthians might abuse Timothy. Or if that's putting it too strongly, he is at least concerned that they might sin against Timothy, a minister of Christ who is doing the Lord's work, who was sent to them to do the Lord's work among them. And so pastors can sin against churches. Pastoral abuse is a real problem, and we hear about instances of it from time to time, and it is truly shameful when it happens. But it is also true that churches or individual church members can sin against pastors. This has been referred to as pastor abuse, namely the abuse of the pastor by churches or church members. And this is shameful when it happens as well. How can it happen? What forms might it take? Sometimes it could take the form of an overly critical spirit. There are some who are experts at identifying problems and cannot rest until they have said their piece and made their complaint known, and sometimes perhaps cannot rest until they get the situation resolved to their liking. Now, obviously, there is a time and a place to ask questions about things that don't seem quite right, to raise concerns about things that are not understood. And it's not necessarily bad to do those things, to raise questions and concerns and to ask, because sometimes those things are absolutely necessary for the health and well-being of the church. Again, church members may be aware of things that pastors are not. Sometimes pastors may be wrong, may need some correction. But these things which are legitimate can also degenerate to the point where the tendency to criticize and complain becomes the main note, or at least a large and predominant theme. Sometimes these things of questioning and so forth can be carried beyond a level that is helpful. And it's also not impossible to conceive of church members who could, in theory, be bossy, right? Going beyond the realm of merely saying to their pastors, what about this or what about that, to saying, this is what you ought to do in this circumstances. And with that may come the implied sense of, I'm going to be disgruntled and unhappy if you don't do what I say. Or maybe add to that, I'm out of here if you don't do what I say. That may be implied, maybe sometimes expressly explicit. Could also happen that a church member becomes disgruntled against the elders of the church simply because the elders are just speaking truth that the person in question doesn't want to hear. Biblically correct truth, or that the pastors are taking biblically correct actions that one finds disagreeable. And then from that disgruntlement can potentially come gossip or slander, potentially leading to factiousness and the like. And when one gets into a disgruntled state of mind with the Lord's ministers, it's not too many jumps from there to get to the place of despising the Lord's ministers, which is the very thing that Paul commanded here that is not to be done. Paul says, let no one despise him. And the flip side is what Paul says to Titus in Titus 2:15, where he says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That was his command to a pastor, and he told that pastor, let no one disregard you. You're supposed to speak and teach and reprove with authority. And in situations where these tendencies are present, where church members are being overly critical, always having an axe to grind, being bossy, taking offense at the truth, gossiping, stirring the pot, and so on, these are the kinds of things that can cause pastors and elders to live in dread and to do the Lord's work among the Lord's people in fear. Now, to be fair, this is not the kind of fear where a pastor thinks that his life is in danger or that he's going to get whacked on the way walking out the door, physically speaking, with a fist or a baseball bat. But it is the kind of fear where it just creates an atmosphere of unpleasantness. And a pastor walks into church Sunday morning wondering, okay, I wonder when the other shoe is going to drop today. Or he walks into a business meeting with dread and like, okay, what is just about to happen here when we open the doors and call this business meeting to order? Now, I seriously doubt that Paul was concerned with Timothy's physical safety here. When he says, see that Timothy is with you without fear, I don't think he's concerned about a violent attack upon Timothy. The Corinthians don't seem to have been a violent lot. They had lots of problems, for sure, but physical violence doesn't seem to be high on the list of issues that Paul is dealing with here. And thus, in the church today, when there are situations where these tendencies are present, it can lead to a sense where pastors or elders can live in the dread of the drama. And it can be the kind of fear or dread where pastors or elders know that someone is disgruntled or critical, and they're living in apprehension of what's going to go wrong next. They're thinking, I'm going to see this person, they despise me, they're disgruntled at me, I have to preach to them, I have to speak the truth, I have to, in the words of 2 Timothy 2, I have to be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. But I've made a pastoral decision that they don't like, and they're upset. What's going to be the fallout this time? This is the kind of dread or fear with which elders may approach their task when the church environment is hostile, or even potentially when it's just slightly contentious. Now, this is not good, is it? It's not good for anybody in the equation here. It's no wonder then that we find in Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now, this is, as I said, a really delicate subject, isn't it? On the one hand, far be it from me to suggest that elders are above critique and above being questioned. Let me say it loud and clear. We are not. Not the elders here, not the elders anywhere else. As I said, sometimes questions and critiques are absolutely essential for the health and the well-being of the church. So So far be it from me to act as if elders must never be critiqued or questioned. But on the other hand, may it be far from you to despise the ministers who do the Lord's work in your midst. May it be far from you to cause them to do their work in dread or in fear in your midst. And may it be far from you to treat them in a hostile manner and to cause them to do their work with grief instead of with joy. Now let's come to our second point, which is from verse 12, and that is non-binding advice. As Paul is giving this church some updates and information, he gives them an update on Apollos. Now, we don't know as much as we might want to know about this great man. We know a little bit from the book of Acts that he was a great preacher, that he was eloquent and mighty in the scriptures. He had some early ministry experience in Ephesus, and Priscilla and Aquila had come alongside of him and had better instructed him in the faith. And we find at the end of Acts chapter 18 that he went from Ephesus to Corinth. And while he was in Corinth, we're told that he had greatly helped those who had believed through grace, that he powerfully refuted those who were adversaries of the faith by proving that Jesus was the Christ, proving that from the scriptures. And so Apollos had been in Corinth for a while. Some of the people there really liked him so much that they had made the "I am of Apollos" click there in Corinth. But it's clear from verse 12 that Apollos wasn't there now. And given that Paul is writing from Ephesus and that he had urged Apollos to come, it seems likely that Apollos was probably in Ephesus or perhaps Asia Minor more broadly when Paul had written this letter. And for whatever reasons, Paul had encouraged Apollos greatly, strongly, to go to Corinth at this time. He evidently thought that Apollos could be helpful in Corinth at the time. And so he gave him a strong exhortation to go. And Apollos said no. Paul says go, Apollos says no. It was not at all his desire at the time to come. Now how's that for rejecting an exhortation? Paul says, I really think you ought to go to Corinth now. And Paul says, nah, not now. I'll go later when I have a chance. The exhortation was rejected. But Paul doesn't denounce him as wicked, doesn't vent any frustrations at him or anything of the kind. Now, we weren't there to witness the conversation between Apollos and Paul, and so we don't know exactly how Paul responded in the moment when Apollos rebuffed him. But at least as we have it here in the text of Scripture, there doesn't appear to be any animosity at all. It doesn't appear that Paul is saying, well, Apollos is really making a mistake, but whatever, hope it turns out okay. Paul seems to take this pretty well. He says, I urged him. He said, no, he'll come when he has a chance. And I think we can glean from this that advice, even when it comes from an apostle, is advice. Now, it's one thing when Paul gives commands and instruction in the name of the Lord and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it's something else when Paul strongly urges Apollos to go to Corinth, and Paul says, I'll go later. I'm going to stay put for now. And I think this is helpful to remember both in regard to giving advice and receiving advice. Now, it's one thing when those who are legitimate authorities in our lives give us legitimate commands, legitimate instructions. In such cases, we need to obey. We need to do what we are told. But there are other cases when advice is given, even sometimes given by people who are in authority to those under their authority. But in the context, it's just advice. It's not a command. And so whether we're on the giving end or the receiving end, we need to recognize that advice is advice. And when the counsel that is given is advice, it means that it's not binding. That means that you are under no obligations necessarily to follow the advice that you are given. And this means that when you are the person giving the advice, you shouldn't be offended if someone else decides, well, thanks for the advice, but I'm going to actually do something else. Because advice is different from a command. And we need to be careful here, because Obviously, advice is a good and helpful thing. We see this again and again in the Proverbs. So Proverbs 11:14, where there is not guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors, there is victory. Proverbs 15:22, without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. Proverbs 20, verse 18, prepare plans by consultation and make war by wise guidance. Point is, to be successful, we need advice. We need counsel. Sometimes it is incumbent upon us to give advice. But at the end of the day, advice is advice, even if it comes from an apostle. And so let's not worry when we actually feel that we need to go against advice that is given, even when advice comes from a good source. Now, we shouldn't do that lightly, but we may, in fact, sometimes need to do it. And I would add that sometimes it's absolutely necessary. Sometimes there is no way around it, because I'll just speak for myself that sometimes I have sought advice. I've got an issue on the table. I need to make a decision, and I have some phone calls or have some in-person meetings, and I get advice from a few trusted sources, and sometimes that advice comes in different forms. Some say, do A. Some say, do B. Some say, do C. One time, I had an option in front of me, and I spoke with three different pastors, and the advice that I got ran the gamut of a stoplight. One says, go for it. One said, no. Another one said, proceed with caution. And so what do you do? You got to follow somebody's advice. And I respect all of the men who were giving me advice in this case. And so we have to make a decision. Somebody's advice is going to be followed. Somebody's advice is going to be disregarded, more or less. I might hate to put it that way, but we have to cast some aside and move ahead with something. And so, again, it's helpful to remember verse like verse 12, that advice is advice, and that each one of us is responsible before God to act conscientiously in accordance with God's command. Good advice from wise and seasoned Christians can be greatly helpful in guiding us, but we need to remember that our advisors are not lords over our conscience, whoever they may be. And so, again, at the end of the day, advice is advice, and if it's not binding, it's not binding. We shouldn't get bent out of shape if our advice is not taken by those to whom we give it. Paulus didn't do what Paul says, and Paul didn't seem to be bent out of shape about it. It's all right. Let's keep it in perspective. And now, let's come to the third point, which is verses 13 and 14, and that is Christian instruction. Because we find in these two verses five succinct imperatives that are obligations for us as Christians, as believers in Christ. And so he says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. And so first Paul says there, be on the alert, or to watch. Now Paul doesn't elaborate at great length, watch out for what, be on the alert for what, but just broadly, we know as Christians that we are to be alert in this world. On the one hand, we need to be alert for the coming of Christ. On the other hand, we need to be alert and watchful for our own souls and watching and guarding against sin. And these two things actually go hand in hand together. And so in Mark 13, in Jesus' discourse concerning the end of the age, this is what Jesus says in Mark 13, beginning in verse 33. He said, take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man going away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. And in Luke 21, in a similar context, Jesus says, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life, and that day will not come suddenly on you like a trap. And so, on the one hand, we're watching out for the coming of the day of Christ, and coupled with that is watching out so that we guard ourselves against sin. Because otherwise, if our hearts are weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life, then the day of Christ might actually come upon us like a trap. And so we want to be ready. We want to be watching. Watching for the coming of Christ, and as Peter says, considering what sort of people you ought to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And part of that is watching out for our old enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Because the world would seek to distract us from the things of God. It would seek to pull on our flesh and stir us up so that we will be no different from the world. And if the world is external to us, we also have a problem which is inside of us, namely the flesh. And so Paul says in Galatians 5:17 that the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, for these two are in opposition to one another. And so the flesh is this infection of our nature. And being infected with sin, it resonates with the world. The world says, hey, come and sin. And there's a part inside of us that says, oh yeah, I'd really like to do that. The flesh sets its desire in opposition to the spirit. And then Peter tells us, 1 Peter 5:8, that we must be on the alert because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so we have to watch out for the world, we have to watch out for the flesh, we have to watch out and be on the alert for the devil. As Paul says, we are not unaware of his schemes. So we have to stand firm, we have to be on the alert. And standing firm is actually the second of these five instructions that Paul gives us. He says, stand firm in the faith. And in saying that, when he speaks of the faith, he's talking about the gospel, or as Jude would put it in Jude verse 3, the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. He's calling these Christians to stand firm in the gospel that he had preached to them. And so as Christians, we're to stand fast in that body of doctrine which has been handed down to us in Scripture. How do we do that? Well, we do it by getting clear biblical views on the great truths of the gospel. And once we have those clear views, we hold tight, we stand firm, and we never let them go. And so we hold fast to the great truths that there is one true and living God, and that within the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We hold fast to the great truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has come in the flesh, and that in the incarnation, the eternal Son of God united to himself a complete human nature. And as such, he came into the world and lived sinlessly, and died on the cross for our salvation, was buried and raised then on the third day for our salvation, such that anyone who trusts in him will not perish but have eternal life. As Christians, we must hold fast to the biblical teaching on sin and on salvation and in regard to the judgment to come. We must never forget that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that there is no one righteous, no, not one. We must hold fast to the apostles' teaching that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. We must remember that Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and we will all have to stand before him on that day. And unless we are covered with his righteousness and our sins are forgiven, we will be lost. And so, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if your sins are not forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ, then I want to call upon you this morning to turn away from your sins and to believe in Jesus Christ, to see that he is, as we profess, the Son of God who came in the flesh, who came to save sinners. And if you have more questions about what it means to turn away from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ and receive the free gift of forgiveness and salvation and eternal life through him, you can talk to me or you can talk to another Christian whom you know here. We would love to tell you more about what it means to repent of your sins, believe in Christ, and to receive all that Christ gives to us. And so we stand firm in the faith by holding fast to the truths of Scripture. And it shouldn't surprise us then, after seeing this command to stand firm in the faith, that the third and fourth commands here in this list of five are to act like men and to be strong. Now, it appears here in the context that Paul is calling these Corinthian Christians to live with a certain boldness and tenacity as they take their stand for the gospel. Now, we might sometimes think about boldness and tenacity in a certain way. And when we read this command to act like men and be strong, we need to remember verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. These things are not antithetical to one another, though they might appear to be so. They're not opposite to one another. And we see examples of godly men who were strong and yet tender at the same time. And so we can think of David in the Old Testament times, right? David is not a wimp, right? David kills a giant. David then takes the sword of that giant and cuts off his head and takes it away with him, right? And so David is a mighty warrior, strong man, but at the same time, he says in Psalm 18:35 that it is through and only through the gentleness of God that he became great. David is a strong and mighty man, but he's unashamed to confess his sins and his sorrows and his troubles to God, and he left a record of those things in the Psalms for us as well. So David is a strong man and a fighter. He is one who acts like a man and is strong, and yet he loves. He loves the Lord. He loves his fellow believers. We think of his close friendship with Jonathan. We think of the way that David fasted and wept and mourned when he received news of Jonathan's death and even of King Saul's death as well. We can think of Apostle Paul as well in this vein. By the time that he wrote this letter to the Corinthians, he had suffered more for the cause of Christ than most of us ever will in our whole lifetime. Paul had been stoned outside the city of Lystra and left for dead. As we find in Acts 14:19, he was beaten with rods and imprisoned in Philippi, as we find in Acts 16. And this is just a fraction of the sufferings that he endured. But through it all, he was strong. He acted like a man, such that he could later write in 2 Corinthians that he considered these things light and momentary afflictions, which were achieving for him an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now, I suspect if any of us, or at least most of us, if we had the things happen to us that Paul had happen to him, then we would not call those things light or momentary afflictions. But for Paul, with his perspective on eternity, he says these things are light and momentary afflictions, for they are obtaining for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And yet, at the same time, this was the same man who became all things to all men, so that by all means he might save some. He even says to the Thessalonians that he and his companions were gentle among them, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. And so Paul could take a beating for the gospel, and at the same time, he tenderly cared for young believers in Christ. And so these were men of God who acted like men, and they were strong, and they stood not in their own strength, but in the strength of God. And yet, our Lord Jesus Christ is himself an even greater example to us of this acting like a man and being strong, even than David and Paul were. Because Christ, we know, was gentle, humble in heart. He welcomed the little children to him. He dealt so gently with tax collectors and prostitutes and other sinners. But we also know how he sharply rebuked his opponents. We also know how Jesus turned over the tables of the money changers in the temple. We also know how Jesus suffered bravely and willingly for us, how he poured out his soul in Gethsemane, how before Pontius Pilate, he was able to stand there when he was questioned and hardly spoke at all, and was willing to take a flogging, willing to take the crucifixion for us. This is acting like a man. This is being strong. And so, Christian friends, let us too act like men. And let us be strong. Let us show ourselves to be true disciples of Jesus, even though this costs us all that we have. Let's act like men as we stand firm for the gospel. Let's be strong as we stand against our adversaries, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let's act like men and be strong as we tell the gospel to others, to neighbors and friends who might despise us and hate us for telling us the gospel. Let's be strong as we stand against the tides and the currents of this ungodly world. But always remembering that the strength is not ours, it's his strength working through us. And lastly, as we look at verse 14, we are reminded that all that we do must be done in love. Now, sometimes I think we may confine love to either intentional or random acts of kindness. You know, we send someone a card, that was loving. And it is loving to send someone a card, don't get me wrong. But I think verse 14 reminds us that love is all-encompassing. And that as Christians, everything that we do must be done in love. And so, for me, from my studies to sermon writing to prayer to taking my kids to school, washing the dishes at home, chopping firewood, tending my garden, whatever I do, all is to be done in love, right? Paul says right here, let all that you do be done in love. Just as in all of those things, whether I eat or drink or whatever else I do, all is to be done to the glory of God. So here, all that I do is to be done in love. And this happens whether I'm alone or whether I am with someone else. Now, the way to love others at its most basic level is to obey the word of God in your actions toward them and in your thinking towards them. And this is indeed what Scripture teaches us. And so 2 John verse 6, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Those verses that we read from Romans 13 this morning, owe nothing to one another except to love one another. For he who has loved his neighbor fulfills the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. As elementary as it may sound, some of the ways that I love my neighbors and my fellow Christians is by not murdering them, not stealing from them, not committing adultery, not lying, etc., right? This is love, that we walk in accordance with his commandment. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. We love that pedestrian or that bicyclist out there on the road to whom we will never speak and with whom we will never have any interaction. We love them by watching out and being careful as we're driving down the road, stopping at the crosswalks and those sorts of things. We love that person who is in front of us at the grocery store who is taking longer than we think they ought to take. We love them by being patient and not making a big deal about it, even if it seems like they're being prolonged in their time and we're in a hurry. We just be patient and let it go. That actually is loving that person. And obviously, when the relationship is different, the expression of love looks different. And so I love my children in a different way than I love the other children here in our church. And I'm sure that I love the children here in our church in a different way than I love children that I hardly ever have any interactions with at all. And I love the people here at this church in a way that is different than how I love other friends. The way that I love my wife differs from the way that I love other people. And so you see what I mean. So love is multifaceted and takes on different manifestations according to our relationship to the person. But at the end of the day, all of our lives are to be characterized by love. He says, let all that you do be done in love. And so, Christian friends, these commands, these five succinct imperatives, stand before us today. So let's be alert to the coming of Christ, be alert against the wiles of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and then let's act like men in bold steadfastness as we stand firm in the faith and as we are strong in the Lord's strength and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And then finally, we must see to it that all that we do is done in love. Love for God, love for neighbor, love for brothers and sisters within the body of Christ, and even in love for our enemies. In so doing, we'll be like our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us even while we were yet his enemies, and laid down his life for us. Praise God that he did. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us, that we would love, that we would walk toward one another and conduct ourselves toward one another in accordance with your commandments, that we would recognize that your ways are good and holy and true, and that we would submit to you. And Lord, we pray that you would change our hearts, that we would not be weak, but that we would be strong, that we would stand firm in the faith. And Lord, that we would have hearts that love you supremely and hearts that love our neighbor as ourselves in walking with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.